Praise God. We're continuing, Lord willing, with what we've been looking at. I think all the vision. The vision. We're coming back to restoration. Starting this evening at an important thing. What God is restoring. First of all, the original order in creation. God is restoring the original order in creation. I want to put that along with something else we're looking at as well, because it's inseparably related. And that is the restoration of theocratic order in the world. God basically is restoring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And at the age of 12, Jesus was in the temple disputing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers, the lawyers. And they were astounded at his wisdom, both the questions he asked and the answers he gave. And his parents, after a few days, got really worried. Where have you been? Where are you? Why are you treating us like this? And he said, do you not know I must be about my father's business? Now, how many Christians, never mind at the age of 12, but how many believers who have been in this walk for some time know what is their father's business? Why are we saved? What is this salvation all about? What is the vision? Why are we meeting? What is the purpose? What is God's purpose for our salvation, individually, corporately? Is it just to be religious? Is it just to come to meetings? What are we about? Well, to answer that, what was Jesus' life and ministry all about? What was the purpose of his mission? Did he just come to save? Did he come to teach, to give an example? Did he come just to heal the sick? Did he come just to speak to Israel? What was God's ultimate purpose in sending the Messiah? Well, praise God, the only concept large enough to embrace everything that Jesus did was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus came to proclaim and establish God's kingdom. Now, it's going to take two advents for him to do that. Throughout prophecy, there are two streams. One Messiah, two advents, two streams of prophecy. The first was the suffering servant, which the Jews were going to look at in scripture, going to open that up. They didn't understand. The remnant did, praise God, but we're talking generally as a nation, as a people. They did not understand that their Messiah must first suffer and be crucified. They wanted a king to come and relieve them from the yoke of Roman oppression. They wanted a political kingdom. And we see that today, without getting too distracted, but again, we'll get into detail, a thing called kingdom now, dominion theology. They want to dominate. They're mixing their faith and religion with politics, with worldly politics, trying to impact society. So Jesus came the first time, the suffering servant. He was crucified. And we are expecting him to come the second time, his second advent, praise God. Then he will come with his saints and establish his kingdom. Closely associated with that, not only, praise God, one Messiah, two advents, but broadly speaking, again, I'm making general statements here, I'm not being specific about various outpourings, but broadly speaking, two outpourings of the Holy Spirit since the cross. There was the first outpouring on Pentecost, because in the Old Testament the church was veiled. There wasn't a revelation of the thing that we know today as the church or the gospel age. So there's the first outpouring of the Spirit, the former rain, that brought into being the church and the gospel age, empowering the witness of the church. And that witness was empowered. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And then we know, praise God, we're believing there's going to come a latter rain, a greater works, a latter rain outpouring. And this is in close connection with the second advent. And so what is our message? What is our purpose? It is, just as John the Baptist and also the Lord himself, repent and believe the gospel for the kingdom of heaven. And it's translated, kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Where the king is, so is the kingdom. And we are about the business of seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And this alone is sufficient. This is a broad enough concept to cover everything that we are involved in. our overcoming, our ministry, our message. So let's have a look at some of this. Okay, the prophets in the Old Testament prophesying to Israel of one Messiah, two Advents. And when he came the first time, most rejected him. They did not know him as Messiah because they were expecting him simply to deliver them in a political way from the Roman yoke, from Roman oppression. But this is all part of God's plan, because if they hadn't, they wouldn't have crucified him. Let's have a look and see what's happening here in Matthew 21. And we praise God for this. This is God's sovereignty at work, God's sovereignty manifesting. Matthew 21. And he gives throughout the Gospels, especially Matthew 13, various parables, parables of the kingdom. Now, there are various, there's quite a lot in the whole of chapter 21. He has the triumphal entry, fulfilling prophecy, the humility of the king, if you like, veiled. But again, they were expecting a kingdom now. But if we take it up in verse 33, he gives a parable. And this is where he's revealing to Israel, who should have known who was coming. They should have appropriated what God had given them of the kingdom. Let's take it up in verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And it comes out of their own mouth. You talk about the blindness of man. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, the reason, just in passing, the reason Jesus spoke to the scribes, the Pharisees, that way, they were professing to have great knowledge of the word and great knowledge of the law, and yet somehow, with all that the Old Testament, with all that the law and the prophets spoke of Messiah, there he was standing in front of them, and they did not recognize him. They would not recognize him. And he's saying, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now he's making a reference there to the kingdom spoken of in Daniel. I don't know if you've read Daniel. He speaks of the four worldly kingdoms, the Gentile powers in their relation to Israel, and then he speaks of a fifth kingdom, a stone that comes and crushes all other kingdoms and grows into a mighty mountain throughout the whole world. So that's speaking of Messiah's kingdom. And this is the stone that the builders have rejected. And he himself is the chief cornerstone, praise God, of the temple of the kingdom. "Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So already we see straight away, they're beginning to resent this man, and they're beginning to fear that he's going to expose and take away their nation. Now, Jesus has said to them, to these religious people, to the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. Now, what is that nation? What's he talking about? In the millennium, all nations will unite in worship of the one true God. So what he's talking about is Jew and Gentile in Christ serving him. If you turn to John 11, let's have a look at this as well. You see, had those people truly believed the prophets and the law which spoke of Messiah, had they been of the truth, had their hearts been soft and receiving the spirit of truth, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were crucifying their Messiah. They were rejecting the Messiah. All in accordance with God's will, God's plan, because how else are we going to get saved? But in John 11, and starting with verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed on him. So, praise God, they'd seen, you know, the miracles, and Lazarus especially. And so that quickened their faith. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So what spirit was operating there? Chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Right, a conspiracy, a plot. They're afraid of this man. They're not going to embrace him. We're going to find out why in a minute. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And that was their problem. They were afraid. They wanted to be in control of their religion, of the people. They wanted that control. Yes. The point about God's kingdom is that only God is in control. Yes. God's purpose in our lives, in Israel, to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And there's God's will. This is the ultimate, if you like, the ultimate object lesson in predestination. Man is free, but God's purpose will stand. It doesn't matter who plots, who takes counsel together, who conspires. God's will is unconditional and sovereign. And he will work even through evil. He will work even through the evil, the cunning plotting of men to bring about his purpose. Now, friends, God has called us to rest in this because his kingdom shall be established on earth. And this is why he says to us the most important part of our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now God is working this. This is where our faith, this is where our prayers should be focused. That God would rule and reign. Now there are various different manifestations to God's kingdom, as we're going to see. Let's just lay a basis in scripture in this, in Matthew 11. And then we'll open up a bit more. A lot of people pay lip service because they read in the scriptures about the kingdom, but dear friends, the kingdom is a revelation. God has to show us that kingdom. Jesus said, if a man isn't born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. So not only born again, but spirit filled. But something's missing. Something is still not right. Because you'll hear a lot of people preaching their church, their denomination, their doctrine, in the sense of making their doctrine the ultimate, but very few are kingdom focused. But in Matthew 11, and here's an interesting statement from the Lord in chapter 11 and verse 12. Matthew 11 and verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now he's saying it's just from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why is he saying that from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence? I thought it was from Cain and Abel. I thought it was way back. Friends, John the Baptist brought in, as a forerunner of the Messiah, he brought in the new revelation of the kingdom of God.
Yes.
So did Jesus. His message was repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, has drawn near. What is that violence that Jesus speaks of? We use the expression that it's the force of faith. Why so many Christians who have supposedly read this and understood this, why is there so much disunity, disagreement in Christendom? Why, to all intents and purposes, to the outward appearance, has it gone so wrong? Why is it such a mess? Well, think of the violence that was done to the kingdom. The king was crucified. Men took the king of that kingdom, beat him, scourged him, crucified him. Now, flesh profits nothing, it's the spirit that quickens. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he then went on to say, it's not the flesh that profits, it's the spirit that quickens. It's my word. My word is spirit. My word is life. And so our faith avails itself of what Jesus did at Calvary. The Holy Spirit has come to recreate Christ's redemptive experience in our life. Many people speaking in tongues only see the Holy Spirit as a means of empowering their life and ministry. That's all they see. And yes, that is a vital part. The Holy Spirit has come to empower our witness, to put life in the words that we speak. But his primary purpose is the same as God's. And this is where unity comes. This is why we're being taught so much about unity. This is why we're being prepared. This is why the cross is being preached. The primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to crucify us, is to recreate the image of God's Son in our lives. Not of us, but of him. Not our will, but his will. The reason heaven is heaven is it's because God's will is being done. Immediately, totally, and eventually, that will is going to be done on earth in the same way, immediately, totally. And it's the Holy Spirit who's been given to us to work that in us and through us. In coming to crucify us, conform us to the image of God's Son, the Holy Spirit is revealing the kingdom. Our unity in this assembly, when you look at the different backgrounds, the different experiences, the diversities of gifts and ministries, how is unity going to be established? By the work of the cross. As we put aside, as we put down self, self-interest, selfish ambition. This is what that cross is talking about. Yes, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, there is that, but there's also the cross that you and I are to take up, that we crucify, we allow the Holy Spirit, we surrender that self-will. Because this is, as we just read, that was the Jewish leaders' problem there. They had their own religious empire, and they didn't want what they call this man to come and take it away from them. They crucified the Messiah, thinking that by doing so, by putting him to death, they would keep their religious empire.
Yes.
Completely the wrong way around, wasn't it? Jesus, God through Jesus, has come to proclaim, to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, what Daniel and the others didn't see was an intervening period between the cross and resurrection, and the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom. There's that intervening gospel age, and the Holy Spirit has now come, and that is our message: the soon coming King and his kingdom. Now, why that unity? What is important about the kingdom in terms of unity? Why are we preaching the cross? Why do we go through our trials? Why is God bringing us to an end of ourselves? Friends, unity is for warfare. Remember, Jesus said about taking the kingdom by force. Satan has usurped man's authority, man's dominion. And that's all part of the restoration of the kingdom. Satan has usurped the church's authority, but God is giving that back. And all the time, through things like unforgiveness or selfish ambition, all the time we are fighting each other, all the time there lacks unity in the body of Christ, our warfare in the heavens is ineffective. It cannot be accomplished. So God is working unity so that we fight the enemy and not one another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, dominions. So if there is sin within the body of Christ that hurts you, that crucifies, whatever it does, that humbles, that breaks, don't resent the vessel out of which that came. When Jesus was being crucified, the very people who were crucifying him, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Now, a lot of people say, well, the reason that the Jews went through the Holocaust was because they said, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." That's not why they went through the Holocaust. Picture the scene there. There's a bunch of unregenerate, a mob stirred up by unregenerate religious people who are crying out to God, "Crucify, crucify him, and his blood be on us." And there's the sinless Son of God in his crucifixion, saving man, saving the very people who put him to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Whose prayer is God going to answer? Now, yes, they suffered. The Jews did. In AD 70, Jerusalem was ransacked. They were scattered, according to prophecy, throughout, prophecy being fulfilled, they were scattered throughout the world. And according to what Jesus said, yes, their nation was taken away, the kingdom was taken away from them. But now, praise God, it's being restored, because God answered that prayer of forgiveness. That blood is now prevailing in terms of the remnant, the salvation of the remnant. And as we look, when we look at this, we're going to see that the whole nation of Israel is going to be brought back again, a remnant, cleansed, humbled, broken. Not the whole nation as we see now, but in the end time, the whole of the nation of Israel will be saved. They will meet with their Messiah at the second coming, and his kingdom will be established in Israel. So, with that foundation, what is God doing in our lives? The first aspect of the kingdom of God, and this is where God is opening our eyes, praise God for that. The first aspect of the kingdom of God is that it's invisible, it's a present possession by faith, and it is Jesus' rule and reign in our hearts. That's the first aspect of the kingdom of God. And this is why we're preaching the cross, this is why we're being prepared like we are. Acts 14:22 says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know that we are in God's perfect will? We're hearing it in prophecy this evening. The whole point about the righteous rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts is evidence that we've seen the kingdom, that we are experiencing the revelation and the power of God's kingdom in our life. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not the things that I say?" Is he king or not? And so it's not religion, it's not our church, it's not our denomination, our life, our message, our focus, our commission is the kingdom of God. Jesus' mission was the kingdom of God. Our commission, same as his mission, is to preach, to proclaim, to prepare for the establishment of the kingdom of God. And if that kingdom isn't ruling in our hearts, we're not going to be part of the other two aspects, which we'll look at later. Now, how do we know that he's ruling and reigning? Is it lip service? Is it just something we want? Friends, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And if the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, we know that we've submitted to him, that he's ruling. If we examine every single one of our relationships, is it characterized by peace? Or is there turmoil? Is there division? Is there disharmony? Now, it's difficult if you're in part of that situation where you're married to a non-believer. Okay, you got married first, both as unbelievers, and one of you subsequently gets saved. So full and true peace is going to be difficult to impossible. It's not going to be the same as the peace between brethren. But in your heart, from your side, from your perspective as a believer, is the peace of God ruling? Because that way you know you have committed that relationship to him. You are in faith for that. You're believing. The point about peace in your heart is that Jesus is in control. You can genuinely say, Jesus is King. I'm subject to the Lordship of Christ. There is peace in my life. Yes, there are things, trials that I'm working out, things that, you know, occasionally manifest that shouldn't. But basically, the peace of God is ruling in my heart. When you know that, then we know our hearts are right with God. See, what God is raising up is a perfect heart with God. Yes. There are some things we're walking out, but we're to have a perfect heart before him. And so, the first aspect, that righteous rule and reign. Now remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God, and we often leave it there. Well, I'm seeking the kingdom, and so, praise God, I'm going to seek the kingdom so that all these things are added to me. And so we fast, we pray, we read the word, we study and pray and fast, and hoping that all these things are going to be added to us because we're seeking the kingdom. Friends, we need that revelation by the Spirit to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. Now, no man is righteous. What does the Lord require of us? Micah 6:8. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That's why, going back to what was said at the beginning, repent and believe the gospel. All God requires of us is that faith and repentance, that humility, that bowed knee, that whatever he reveals, his will. Now you can read from Genesis to Revelation and think you know his will, but unless the Holy Spirit reveals that will and applies that written revelation to your heart, you will not see his will. You will not understand his will. You'll apply it legalistically, religiously. The Holy Spirit has to take these principles and show you that these are principles that prevail in the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus would say, look, the world runs its affairs this way. The Gentiles exercise dominion over those that they rule. But it shall not be so among you. What he's saying is here, that's the kingdom of the world. The fear, the hatred, the division, the cruelty. That's how they do it in the world, the spirit of this age. But not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, the throne is established in mercy, in righteousness, in love. He who would be great in my kingdom, let him be your servant. Be nothing, be no one, be the slave. That is how things work in God's kingdom. And he came to reveal the kingdom. And so his righteousness, what is his righteousness? Well, his righteousness imputed to us and wrought in and through us by the Holy Spirit. This is what we're preparing for in discipleship, commitment, the crucified life, the deeper life, the message of faith, our warfare, pressing into the kingdom by faith, comes as we yield completely over to the Holy Spirit, who works the cross in our life. This entire walk is a walk of revelation, not discovery, not trying to find out from Scripture how and why it all works. We're in a situation. Now, what is God's will? What shall I do in this situation? What is God's will? Hang on a minute. Just stay there a minute. I'm going to go back home and read through the Bible till I come across what I think is God's will. Or hang on a minute. I just need to go around the corner, pray for 20 minutes, and I'll come and speak to you again. We have got to walk in a relationship so that in any given situation, our heart is saying, Lord, what would you do in this situation? That is God's will. If we can truly, from the heart, by the Spirit, do what Jesus would have done in that situation, isn't that the whole point of why the Holy Spirit came to us? To reproduce Christ's life in and through us? We treat people as Jesus would have treated them. Yes. Not the Pharisees picking up a stone and throwing at them because they're sinners. Jesus died for man's sin. How did Jesus treat those sinners? You know, the woman that was caught in adultery. You know that account, don't you? How did he treat them? Yeah, you're right. She's a sinner. Get rid of her. No. He said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, in all of that group, who was without sin? Jesus. And he didn't stone her. He said he could have done, because that's what he said. That was the standard. And what he said, what the conversation when they all being convicted dropped the stones, you can just imagine the scenes, you know, from the least to the greatest. Okay. And these weren't pebbles, friends. These were instruments of death. These were great big things that, and they hurled them. It took two hands raised above the head to hurl at the person, dropped them, walked away, and he said to her, has no man condemned you? No, nor will I. Go and sin no more. He came to save. Now, why did he come to save? Yes, his love. He was motivated by his love. But what was his purpose? We're told in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because he knew that for every soul, every elect person, the remnant that would believe on him through what he was accomplishing, would rule and reign with him in his kingdom, in the millennium and throughout all eternity. And that the evil, the wicked, that he was destroying at the cross, would go to its own place. That his righteousness, his kingdom, would ultimately and eternally triumph. And that begins in our hearts now. But unless we are experiencing that cross, we're not going to be part of it. The cross has to be working in our life that Christ may be seen. Christ only always living in you and I. So what is his righteousness? Faith and repentance. And those are a gift from God. The Holy Spirit has to reveal righteousness, because man will just speak words, he will just pay lip service, he'll work with his own endeavour and call it righteousness. So God has come to reveal, to impart, to work that righteousness in us and through us. Praise God. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, because he could see that in bringing many sons to glory, he would be populating his kingdom. Praise God. That's the reason we witness. Yes, so that soul doesn't spend eternity in the lake of fire. The lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. It's a sad fact. I don't know how we're going to reconcile this. This is why we let God be God. But the redeemed are a minority. a remnant. Yes, it speaks an innumerable host in Revelation 11, an innumerable host redeemed, but compared to those that are lost, it's a minority. Now, we'll never know how God feels about that. We will never know throughout all eternity that part of God.
He's not willing that anybody should.
But praise God, He has redeemed that remnant. And so in our preaching, in our witnessing, in our praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're the ones through whom God is going to do His will. Are we expecting the drunkards and the whores out there to do God's will, or is it going to be done through us as we obey Him? And in our preaching, you know, the fiery preaching is so that person, the urgency of it, yes, it's led by the Spirit, but unless the cross, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Unless the cross is central in that preaching, unless it's the gospel of the kingdom, it's just religious. We're just preaching our church. We're preaching our denomination. The Holy Spirit will only convict when the words coming out of our mouth are His words, the words of truth. And it's with that in mind, it's the fireness of our preaching is the fact that if that person doesn't repent, they could end up in the lake of fire. Now, we can't make a person repent. We can't convict a person. Only the Holy Spirit can convict and convert a soul and unite them to Christ. It's a supernatural work by the Spirit. Man cannot convict. Man cannot convert. It's the power of the Spirit that works that. And this is why we preach the cross. This is why we preach not ourselves, but Christ. Christ crucified and Him resurrected. And praise God. That then brings us into the second aspect of the kingdom. See, we're getting ready for Christ's second return. The five wise and the five foolish virgins. We're not just coming to church. We're not just being religious. We're not just having our heads filled with scripture and religious ideas. We are preparing. The Lord is getting ready first to rapture His bride, to catch away the saints, the first fruits, and then return with the overcomers to establish His kingdom. In the meantime, He's given us a work to do. He has commissioned a work for His church to do. That is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That is praying, fasting, seeking that kingdom, seeking God's will for our place and calling in the body of Christ. We know that those that are first ready, the first fruits that have taken up their cross, who have been perfected by the way of trial, who have submitted to the Holy Spirit, the trials, the furnace of affliction, they're going to be caught away. Then will come upon earth a 7-year period of great tribulation, which Daniel speaks of, the abomination of desolation, where the Jews, the religious people that are supposed to have that discernment and know of their Messiah, they will receive Antichrist, the person Antichrist, as their Messiah. And though midway through this 7-year treaty, he will show himself for who he is, demand to be worshipped, present himself as God. The Jews will then realize that they've been deceived. The second half of tribulation will begin. And in that time, Jewish blood will begin to be spilt. And right at the end, when there's all but a remnant has been destroyed, the blood of the Jews will call back Messiah. They will call upon Him whom they pierced. They will look upon Him whom they pierced in this end time. Messiah will return with the overcomers, with the saints, and establish His kingdom. Now, that aspect of the kingdom is a millennial kingdom. It's visible and it's earthly. It will last 1,000 years. Jesus will rule and reign. Praise God, He'll be the king, obviously. But we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. Now, what is qualification for that rulership? Well, let's look in Luke 19. Luke 19. We'll start with verse 11. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem. Now, this is really important, because this is where a lot of people miss it. He was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So again, the Jews have missed out this intervening period. The kingdom now, we've got to have that dominion theology, the kingdom now. No, he's given a parable to reveal the conditions that prevail in the kingdom. See, they mixed it all up. They didn't realize there was the three aspects of the kingdom. So he said, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there's an intervening period between the time he goes to that kingdom and returns. They wanted the return. They wanted the glorious, ruling, reigning Messiah. Get rid of the Romans. Establish the kingdom in Israel. Make us this world power. But that's the time for that isn't yet. He's first got to do that work in the heart of his redeemed, which he's doing. So he called 10 of his, speaking of the parable, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas or talents, speaking of a coin, a piece of money. And in terms of the parable, that means our responsibility. And said to them, do business till I come, trade. Occupy, trade till I come, till I return. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him. We just read that in John 11. We will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, so he's now in heaven, isn't he? Seated at the right hand of God, and he's ruling, reigning. Praise God, received that kingdom. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he's given us that commission. We have that responsibility. And came the first, saying, Master, your miner has received 10. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, and because that is the whole message. You've been faithful in a very little, therefore you've proved yourself trustworthy in what I gave you. You've proved yourself faithful. You can now rule and reign with me over 10 cities, and we are literally going to rule and reign with the Messiah over cities, over areas during the millennium. That means people are going to come. Nations, cities going to come to Jerusalem, going to come to worship year after year, united in worship of the one true living God. And we're going to officiate over that. Praise God. Praise God. But here's the problem in verse 21. The unfaithful servant. We'll start in verse 20. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, hidden it, for I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, slay them before me. The ultimate triumph of Messiah's kingdom. What made us fail? What was this man's problem? Fear. I feared you. I saw you as austere. or resented the fact that you were sovereign. You reaped what you did not sow. You gathered, you just gathered it to yourself. It's a resentment of God's sovereignty, a rebellion. God is purging all rebellion. He's speaking there. Those who would not have him reign over them, where are they going to spend eternity? Where are they going to be in the kingdom? And throughout the millennium, friends, we're going to be breaking them, it says in Revelation chapter 2, like a potter's vessel, breaking that human will. They're going to, let's have a look in, well, in Isaiah 4, in Isaiah chapter 2, as well as Zechariah. You see, breaking them, bringing them to that place where they will worship the one true living God. At the moment, that isn't happening, is it? Needless to say. Satan, they think they are. Satan with his spurious religions is the God of this world. The one true living God at the moment is not being truly worshipped in spirit and in truth except by a remnant. But in the millennium, the entire globe is going to be worshipping Jesus, worshipping Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There's peace, a time of peace, of prosperity, a unity in worship of the one true God. Take that a bit further in Zechariah. Praise God. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll start with verse 1. The Lord shall be verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Praise God. No more confusion. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. His name one. God, the Lord Jesus, he will be king. He will be worshipped. No confusion as to who this Jesus is. And then go down to verse 16. Of Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, right, so there was that, you know, that war that they tried to destroy Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king, all that is left. So we know previous verses, the Lord himself, a supernatural deliverance of Israel. As the armies, I'm going to do that next week. It's because I want to look at a separate aspect of Israel as central to this. So next week we're going to go into how God supernaturally delivers Israel from the world's army, Gog and Magog. But all that's left, so there will be a remnant from among the nations. There'll be the remnant from the nation of Israel, remnant from among the nations who came up against Jerusalem. Those that are left, go through into the millennium, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So, human nature, there's going to be something in human nature that still needs the chastening hand of God. And you and I are going to be part of that rule and reign of righteousness. Human nature does not receive God's righteousness readily. It has to be taught, it has to be broken, it has to be trained. We need a new heart. That's the whole point of the new birth, that God has to give us a new heart, put a new spirit within us to receive of that. And in the millennium, we're going to rule and reign over, they are to begin with unregenerate. And the hope is obviously during that time that they will receive repentance. Because the incredible thing is that even after 1,000 years of the visible rule and reign of Christ, Satan is going to be loosed, and he's going to head up a rebellion, and most of the population, even after 1,000 years of the manifested rule of righteous rule of Christ, will go after him. And that's when God will then destroy the earth. Fire will come out of God, destroy the earth, and usher in the new kingdom, the new heavens. So in closing, let's look at this. Let's look at the type of kingdom this is in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're talking about the millennial rule of Christ. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. So during the millennium, Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. So it's just going to be totally human nature that Christ and those ruling, reigning with him, will be ruling over. It's not going to be tempted and inflamed by the tempter. And he's cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. So that he's not going to be able to work his deceptions. He's bound. No more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And in that time he goes back to earth, tries to deceive the nations, at which point fire will come from heaven, destroy the earth. 2 Peter 3 speaks of that, where the elements are melt with a fervent heat. And then God then ushers in the third aspect, the third and final aspect of the kingdom, which is the spiritual, eternal realm of God on earth. The rule and reign of God on earth. Now, as we look through Revelation 20, we see the various characteristics of this kingdom. It says, I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're ruling, reigning with Christ. We just read in Isaiah as well, in Isaiah 2, a time of worship, a time of peace, great peace and prosperity. Now in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go up to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That was spoken of as well by Zechariah. The devil who deceived them, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, which is Jerusalem, and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that is how the world ends. Not a nuclear war. It's not through destruction because of bad stewardship over the environment. It ends supernatural judgment when the world comes up against Jerusalem. The armies are about to destroy Jerusalem. God, this is Armageddon, God delivers them. Fire destroys this planet. And from that then comes a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells peace, righteousness. So we'll leave it there. There are some things I didn't say, because I want to deal with Israel, the place of Israel, specifically. I want to make that a separate issue, so I'll be dealing with that next week. The central part of the nation of Israel in the kingdom of God. I just wanted to emphasize this evening, this particular message, of God's work in our hearts to establish his righteousness, his rule, his reign. Because we are not going to be part of that unless he's our king now, unless he is ruling over us now. If we're still rebelling, if we're still, I don't want to do this, friends, we've got to get that dealt with if we're to be part of his kingdom. But be encouraged. When those things, when that rebellion, when that unbelief, when that disobedience is exposed, remember that we are still a work in progress. He that endures to the end shall be saved. God has not given up with us. He's not given up on us. As we bow the knee and acknowledge that, remember we have already received the power of the kingdom. The fact that we're born again, the fact that we're spirit-filled, we've received deliverance, we're receiving this word, we're receiving the revelation of the kingdom. Stay with it, and all that is not of God, he's able to subdue all things unto himself. He is the King, he is Lord of Lords. He will subdue that. Jesus is Lord of your life, past, present, and future. All that he's Lord of already, all that he's becoming Lord of now, and all that he will be Lord over, as we humbly bow our knees before him. He will accomplish what he started. He will fulfill the purpose for which he went to Calvary. So don't let the devil condemn, oh, this hasn't been done, and you're worse off now than you were 10 years ago. Devil's lies, trying to condemn. We're under attack because God is establishing his kingdom in us and through us. And so rest in that and look to that. And we're going to look next week, God willing, at that special place that Israel has. And this is what God is telling us to pray about. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Complete, total, instant obedience. The same obedience on earth, the same rule on earth as it is in heaven. And God will accomplish this purpose. He already has by faith, but he will accomplish as we yield to his